salad in front of the steak, perhaps. I've been reading in Leviticus lately, which is not a book I recommend. Well, I mean it differently than that. I don't mean you should tear it out of your Bible. I just mean that if you're just needing leisurely, relaxing, grace-based material, you can find it faster elsewhere than Leviticus. Let's say it that way. I'm just working through it because I'm just slowly poking my way through the Pentateuch. And so I've been just reading a few verses and or a chapter or two at a time, sometimes maybe. And Leviticus is, the reason I say that is it's a bit laborious. It's sacrificial ingredients over and over and over. Like, when you offer up this kind of sacrifice, do this and this, but don't do this. And then there's a list of it for 30 verses, and then the next one. And I was working through that, reading it, trying to get something out of it. Honest, I'm just being honest. It's not, on the surface, it's not screaming grace at you. And it's certainly an Old Testament works, you got to do this to get something passage. And I just kind of let it sit there for days. I've just been picking through it. Hadn't really even brought it to the Lord and said, what do you want to show me out of this? It's not the only thing I'm reading. And so I haven't really focused too much. I was doing a podcast today and got to talking about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 goes into a bit of a defensive rant about why he thinks it's okay for him to get paid to preach. It's one of those rare moments where Paul gets a little defensive. He even gets a little sarcastic. He goes, well, I guess everyone else can except Barnabas and I. There's a real interesting moment there. And then Paul dips into the law and he says, in the law, it says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads the corn. Does God care that much about oxen? Question mark. And I'm reading that as I'm doing the podcast, and I'm thinking, this is a fascinating moment. Paul reaches back into the Pentateuch, takes an obscure passage, and goes, why does God care so much for cows? Why would he work so hard to put this list of stuff together that you shouldn't do to a cow? And Paul goes, it really wasn't oxen he cared about. It was us out here treading the corn. Don't muzzle the ox means don't keep him from eating while he's working. So Paul uses it to go, why should you keep me from eating while I'm working? Why should I not? Okay, so I'm working that passage in the podcast, and I'm kind of watching Paul reach back there into the Pentateuch, and it hits me what I've been reading on the side. All these long recipes. That's what they are. The first three chapters of Leviticus are recipes for sacrifices, and they're not exciting. And it hit me. When Israel crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, every tribe was given a piece of property. And on that property, they could raise cattle and crops and build homes. And they gave their lands to their children and their children's children. And this was to be perpetual throughout the generations, except the tribe of Levi. Because the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. They ran the temple / tabernacle. They didn't get a piece of property. They couldn't plant crops. They couldn't raise cattle. Instead, they got whatever came into the coffers of the tabernacle. When you brought your silver coins for redemption, that was their pay. When you brought your sacrifice, that was their food. In fact, in Leviticus, at the end of those long list of ingredients, God would say, and Aaron and his sons can grab a handful of what's on the altar and present it to the Lord, and the rest belongs to them. The Holy Spirit began to show me, son, the reason I had recipe after recipe after recipe, some of them with honey, some of them with leaven, some of them with vegetables, some of them with lamb, some of them with bullock, some of them with goat, some of them with bird, some of them with all of them with salt, some of them with oil. Every recipe was oddly different. Do this, do this. He said, because if you look at me through the wrong lens, you'll read things like Leviticus and think I'm being laborious to try to show you that I'm perfect and I'm holy and I'm hard to please. But if you look at me as always good, then you'll read those recipes and realize I wanted to make sure my leadership had everything that my people had. That they had oil and incense and salt and veggies and lamb and bullock and goat, and that if I didn't do those recipes, my leadership would grow weary eating the same thing every day. And that was a perk up for me, and I was thinking, I'm ready to get back into Leviticus. So I just want you to know that if you look at God, and this is how I shared this on the podcast, I think it's coming up next weekend. It was one of those flashes of inspiration that hit me while I was recording, which are always fun. And I brought out, if you see God as holy and perfect, then you will be overwhelmed and feel inadequate. But if you see God as good and merciful, then you will see God as a provider, and you'll rejoice in all of those lists. And you'll go, man, he had someone in mind. It tells me that he cares. Salad in front of the steak. That has almost nothing to do tonight with John chapter 8. Before Abraham was I am, my caps lock did not get stuck on I am. I do this on purpose because I want to draw emphasis to this little two-word phrase, I am, tonight, to show you that Jesus was drawing special emphasis to it and that we want to do that with him. There's some amazing things that lead us into that. And so I want to get to work on this passage, and thankfully, the screen, doing the screens and things kind of helps me to not ramble too long. We will finish 8 tonight. I promise we will finish 8 tonight. If we have to be here an hour and a half. Okay. So no, that won't happen. We're going to get busy. John chapter 8, verse 51. Let's read 51, 52. And we're going to do a little Old Testament reference here right away. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. They've been throwing this accusation around since chapter 7. Remember back in chapter 7, Jesus says, you guys want to kill me? And they go, you have a demon. Nobody wants to kill you. By the way, by the end of chapter 8, they try to kill him. I told you that was coming way back in chapter 7. But they've been accusing him of having a demon for a while. The Jews said to him, well, now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Now, what they do is they grab what Jesus says. We're going to find out in a moment if they actually grabbed what Jesus said. But they grab the theme of what Jesus says, which is, if a man keeps my word, he never tastes death. They go, you got to have a demon. That's demonic to even say that. And before I really break down why they think it's demonic, let's just take a look at one of the old scriptures they would have been dealing with. Zechariah chapter 1. Notice we're in the Old Testament. We're not in the Torah, which is the first five books, but we are certainly within the writings of the old fathers, what the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day would have known. So Zechariah 1, 4, 5, 6. Do not be like your fathers. And I'm not even going to try to work context too deeply here. We're just reading up to this moment that I think would have been in their heads. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Good question. This is what must be in the minds of Jewish leaders when Jesus makes the statement in John 8, if a man keeps my words, he'll never die. And they go, well, you got a demon because Abraham's dead. I mean, how can just being a good man or being a righteous man keep you from death? Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways, according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. That last part, look at this. Quote, 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 quote. We don't have that kind of time. We're four quotes inside of context in the midst of Zechariah chapter 1. So we're not going to work with who said what to whom, but we've got, he said it to him, who said it to him, who said it to him. We got four sets of quotes. So we're not too worried about context right now in Zechariah 1. But what I did want you to see is that what the Jews of John 8 are working with is that the Old Testament makes it pretty clear the prophets are all going to die. That was the point of that chapter. They're all going to die. And they're all prophets. They're better than all. This is what they would have thought. They're better than all of you. They're prophets. I mean, if Moses dies and Elijah dies and Isaiah dies, etc., 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 and the word says they all die and God's word outlasts all of them, then you have a demon if you're going to come in here and say to us that if a man trusts your words, he's not going to taste death. So can you see what they're working off of? Again, this is difficult for us. We're Christians 2,000 years later. We know what's coming. We know the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost. It's hard for us to see things through their eyes. Try. It's tough to do, but try. It's part of study. Try to see it through first century Jews' eyes who knows this kind of stuff. And then in front of them is Joseph the carpenter's son saying stuff like, if you trust my word, you're going to taste death. And they go, come on. Come on. You're demonic. It's kind of like saying this. You're out of your mind. You don't see them say that in the Bible. This is why I think that some of the passages that talk about demons, demonic possession, I think in the New Testament, some of those are referring to people who were lunatics or who were out of their mind or who had mental issues. And the text says they had a demon. Now, we can fight all day over what that means. But the point is the New Testament doesn't say, and they were crazy, or they were out of their head, but they do call people demonic. So I think what they're saying to Jesus is not so much you have demons inside of you, as they are saying, you're nuts. So let's go back to the text. John 8:52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. I bring this to you, not to focus on the demon part any longer. We'll leave that for a while. They say, you have a demon, Abraham's dead, and the prophets. There's, I think, that Zechariah 1 reference. Prophets are dead. They're all supposed to be dead. They don't outlive the word of the Lord. And you say that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. What's Zechariah 1 say? The word of the Lord outlives all the prophets. Jesus said, you keep my word, you not taste death. They go, well, that's impossible because the prophets didn't outlive God's word. So how are people going to live if they have your word? But what's happened is a bit of a mix-up. The leadership of Israel, to speak of, quote, never tasting death, end quote, was to speak of living forever. Let me slow down and say that again. For the leadership of Israel, for the Jews in John 8, to say that you'll never taste death was to talk about living forever. To them, this is demonic because they have interpreted Jesus to be saying that a man would never die. This is a direct contradiction to their scriptures. But actually, it's not what Jesus said at all. Let's read it again. John 8, 51-52. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, I'm going to slow down here. So I'm going to make sure you don't miss this. This is very easy for us to do because they take the words and they change them just a little bit. A little bit ends up being a lot. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. 52. You say, now they're quoting Jesus, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Let's go back one more time. 51. Keep my word, you'll never see death. 52. Keep my word, never taste death. Next screen. Jesus promises, I'm letting that hang for a minute too. I hope you saw it. If you didn't, we'll get there. Jesus promises that anyone who keeps his word will not see death. I think this is a twofold promise. Notice this. See death. Jesus promises if a man keeps his word, he won't see death. I think what he's promising is this. Number one, that a man will not see death as the end. Number two, that he will not see death invade the areas of his life. I'm going to show you why I think that in a moment. The extent to which you keep his word is the extent to which you ward off death in that area. Grab this word keep, okay? Because the word that Jesus uses for keep, translated from the Greek, is better translated preserve or shield, not obey. This is where we start to slide when we study the Bible sometimes, is we take what we think words mean and we quote them the way we think we heard them, and we're quoting them just like Pharisees. What did Jesus say? If a man keeps my word, he won't see death. What did the Pharisees think he said? If a man keeps my word, he won't taste death. Well, what's the big deal? Massively big deal. I'll show you in a minute why. But we all do it And we don't call ourselves Pharisees. We see stuff like, if any man keeps my word, he will not see death. And we go, Jesus said you got to obey his word and you will never die. We even then turn that into we turn that into a whole theology. Jesus said for the man that obeys him, he gets to live forever. Jesus said if you obey him, you get to go to heaven. Let me tell you how to go to hell. It's to ignore everything Jesus said. I mean, it's one step, two steps, three steps, burn forever. And what we did was we took a Jesus statement. We filtered it through what we already thought it meant. We didn't bother to even break down what it might mean, much less what it actually meant. That'd be two steps too far for most of us. And so we miss this powerful and beautiful thing. So the word keep is actually the Greek word for preserve or shield. So what Jesus says is, if a man preserves, shields, guards the words that I give him, he doesn't see death. So that's why I think these two things. Because Jesus didn't say anything about tasting death. We're going to get to that in a second. Jesus said, see death. So what does Jesus mean? If a man keeps my words, if a man preserves, or if a man shields my words, I think what Jesus is saying is, that man will not see death as the end, because he'll realize that death isn't the end. We're going to find out in a moment why I believe Jesus teaches, preaches, and Paul bedrocks upon it, and the New Testament bedrocks upon it, that death is not the end. But also that he won't see death invade the areas of his life, whatever the area is. His mind, his body, his soul, his, whatever area in which you display life, if you keep and shield and preserve the word in that area of your life, Jesus promises you that you won't see death in that area. And so wherever you protect God's word over an area, death has no authority in that area. Wherever you don't protect God's word in an area, Jesus is saying if a man doesn't, okay, take the converse, take the opposite. If a man keeps my word, he won't see death. What would happen if a man doesn't shield my word, doesn't protect my word? He'll see death. Don't jump to, if he doesn't obey, he burned forever. Now we're not even in context anymore. In fact, that doesn't even do you any good on a day-to-day basis. That verse is now lost to you. Now all that verse is for unbelievers. Just so unbelievers are going to... No, Jesus isn't even talking to a traditional unbeliever when he says this. He's talking to people who are as religious as it gets in their day, national Israel. And so he says to them, if a man keeps, protects, shields, guards my word, in whatever area, death doesn't have any control in that area. You have a responsibility. Quite frankly, I can't do this for you. No one can do this for you. You have a responsibility to know what God says to the areas of your life. Find out. If you don't know, that should be the thing you're talking to the Lord about. Lord, what do you have to say about this? Here it is. It doesn't even matter what it is. I'm not even going to give you examples because then you'll focus only on the examples. So you give yourself an example, whatever that is. Now you have that area. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you in that? Over that and into that and about that. What he's saying to you about that, it's up to you. The extent to which you keep it is the extent to which you ward off death in that area. That's what Jesus says. If a man shields my word, he doesn't see death. Does that have anything to do with living forever? Because nobody lives forever in the natural. Not even Jesus lived forever in the natural. He was resurrected, but even he met his death. And so he's not talking about if a man keeps my word, he lives on forever, but that he doesn't see death in those areas. So that's what I've been doing. Is what areas in my life am I shaky about or am I unsure of? Have I been looking for an answer for? Those are the areas I've been talking to the Father about, because what's important to me is important to Him. And we all have them. Don't ever think that you'll get to a place where someday you will have none, because I'm not really sure that's going to happen. I think what will happen is you'll become more confident and at ease with hearing what the Father says about your stuff. and you'll be quicker to implement shielding that word over that area of your life. Whereas in many cases, you won't shield it. It'll come in one ear and out the other, and you'll keep concentrating over here on how to fix it instead of what he says about it. And how many of you know how to fix it and what he says about it are sometimes going two different directions? So you've got how to fix it, and the Holy Spirit's going, here it is. And what you should be doing is holding on to that and then letting it happen to you according to your faith, securely guarding and shielding what he said about your situation, what he said about you. So you need to know about what he says about you. You need to know what he thinks about you. You need to know what he sees when he sees you. I just put a sermon up 2 days ago about what does God see? I mean, when God looks at you, what does he see? Well, if you can't answer that question, then start over. I want to know what God sees when he sees me. And then get that settled in your spirit and hold on to it. Because wherever you hold on to that will be the areas in which you will ward off death. Now let's see what Jesus does not do, because that's just as big as what he does. Jesus does not. I capitalized all the letters of not because that means I'm screaming. Jesus does not promise that man will not taste death, which means that he does not promise that people will not die. However, elsewhere, Jesus does make that promise to a select few group of people. Matthew chapter 16. This was a giveaway right here. Almost any time, good Bible students, almost any time that you dig into Matthew, you are dealing with Jesus talking to national Israel, because Matthew digs in on national Israel. And he deals with Israel staring down the end of their Mosaic economy. And that's most of your eschatological gospel promises come in Matthew. So watch this one. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Time out before you read any more verses. If you had no context and that's your verse, then you have a really good argument against the doctrine of grace. Here's a good reason why eschatology matters. This is a very good example, and I'm not going to teach an eschatological lesson tonight. But it's a very good reason why you need to figure out what the New Testament writers thought was the end of the world versus what TBN thinks is the end of the world. I'm not throwing a rock, but you get what I mean there. What the majority of what you're going to see thinks is the end of the world. Because prior to this thing coming down, prior to the fall of the temple, we have Jesus saying the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If this is out in your future, then Jesus arrives to reward you based upon what you do. But Jesus is talking about a system built upon what you do. So he says this in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death. A phrase the Jews accuse him of using in John 8 that he didn't use in John 8. But he does use in Matthew 16, 28. Some of you are standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. To see death and to taste death are two entirely different things. To taste death is to die in the natural. It's only a taste. Because for those who know him, that's all they're doing, is tasting what it feels to die in the natural, because we know we have everlasting life. It's not just that you see it, you taste it, you literally feel it. You die, naturally. This is a fascinating verse that I don't have time to break down too much, but look at what Jesus just said. Some of you guys standing here listening to me right now, in Matthew 16, he didn't say in Matthew 16, but I'm saying that so that you'll know what we're doing. Some of you that are living this out, standing in front of me right now, you will not taste death. What's taste death mean? You will not die in the natural until you see Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a timing verse. The people standing there live the rest of their lives on the earth believing that Jesus was not lying to them when he told them, some of you are not going to physically die until you see this happen. And this is why, and I've said this 50 times, in 55 or 6 lessons. This is why the New Testament writers keep saying, we upon whom the ends of the world have come, we don't have much time. It is shortly at hand. How could they not? Jesus told them, some of you won't die until you see it happen. This is why I believe it happened that Jesus did exactly what he told Caiaphas he would do on his way to the cross. He leans into Caiaphas and he says, you will not see me again until you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And Caiaphas was still alive when the temple falls. And I don't know, how much farther do you need to go with that? Probably none. But just notice the difference in seeing death and tasting death. Okay? Here's another one. This is one that kind of hits our ear, very familiar. I want to show you that Jesus already took care of it for you. Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus dies to taste death on our behalf. This is Hebrews' way of using the same literature, taste death meaning die, to preach a theological principle. Jesus died. Jesus' death was on behalf of all of us so that he could die on our behalf. I'm going to sneak down, just give you a couple more verses from this. 14:15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so this is a text I wanted to show you because I wanted you to see that the reason Jesus tastes death is to release us from the power of the enemy so that we would not have to fear. So seeing death, tasting death, two different things, two different accusations have been made about Jesus. John chapter 8, or a different accusation has been made about Jesus than what he said. John 8:53, we move on. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. That's a scathing accusation. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I said I don't know him, then I'd be a liar like you. That's a toughie. Can you imagine? Just that you just read it that way and you go, gosh, that was a rough one. Jesus, yeah, you know him, but I know him. If I said I didn't know him, then I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. This is an interesting verse. Just slow down here for a moment and look at this. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Now, before you just think about, rewind the clock, put yourself first century Jew. You don't know what you know now, okay? You're not coming at this from a Christian point of view. Can you imagine hearing this come out of somebody's mouth? What does this verse mean? I mean, what are you indicating by saying this? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Now, Abraham's been gone a long, 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 long time by the time Jesus is. And Jesus is a young man. He'd have to be hundreds of years old to have, in the natural, had Abraham see his day. Just to show you that numbers to the Hebrews sometimes meant different things than they do to us. Look at the age they say he's not. 57. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? What good would it have been to have been 50 years old? Would you have seen Abraham if you were 50? No. But the point they're making is, because they use hyperbole and metaphor a lot, way more than most of us do, and way more than most of us admit when we study the Bible. That's why we're super confused by stuff like Revelation, because they're using signposts and metaphor constantly, and we're taking everything literal and counting stuff up. And they go, you're not even 50. You think you've seen Abraham? We go, 50? Why didn't you guys come up with something better? Why didn't you go, you're not even 500 and you haven't seen Abraham? Because their point is, you're just a kid. What do you know? And why would you dare say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? He saw it and was glad. Well, the New Testament writers begin to see things through the lens of Jesus. It doesn't take them very long. That's what happens when you get filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit drops down into the church, men get revelation they didn't grow up with. Like, boom, they see stuff you can't see without the Holy Ghost. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, there's a lot of stuff I want to say to you, but you're not ready for it. But when you get the Holy Spirit, you'll be ready for it. The classic example of that is here's Peter denying Jesus, warming his hands by a fire, you know, asking Jesus, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body. And just a few weeks later, when he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up at Pentecost and says, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. I'm going to pour it out on your handmaidens and your handmaids. And the sun will grow dark and the moon shall turn to blood in that great and terrible day of the Lord. None of us Pentecostals ever quoted that last part of that, by the way. We always stopped with people speaking in tongues and having dreams. We didn't quote the next part because Peter believed that he was in the last days when the sun and the moon of Israel was about to turn dark and turn to blood and everything was going to pass away as it had been. Where in the world did he... This is the same guy that misunderstands communion, misunderstands walking on water, misunderstands Jesus going to the cross, rebukes Jesus on his way to the cross, warms his hands by the fire and denies him and curses his name. And in a few days, he's going, this is that spoken up by the prophet Joel, the Holy Ghost being poured out, and sees 3,000 people saved because you can only attribute that kind of revelation to the Holy Spirit. Only do that. So when the New Testament writers, full of the Holy Ghost, they start writing way out punting their coverage, sort of what they should know, and yet, man, they're just like pouring stuff out. So not only is Paul miles ahead, but when you read stuff like the book of Hebrews, it's miles ahead of where they should have gotten in one generation. So the author of Hebrews says, in regards to this verse, look at Hebrews 11:13. These died in the faith. They had not received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I threw that verse out there because I want you to see that by the time Hebrews is laid down, they're starting to agree with Jesus, who said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the writer to the Hebrews goes, these guys all died without having actually received the promise, but they saw it. They knew there was something bigger than them on the way, and they embraced it. And guys, that's not entirely easy to do if you're reading the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit. Because if you're reading the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit, man, you walk away with a bunch of jumbled up stuff. But when you read the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, you read the Old Testament, you go, they're moving forward towards an invisible man in a land they haven't seen and something they haven't yet captured. And they keep stepping forward because there's something out there. So when Jesus says to the Jews in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it. That's multi-layered. We could really be there for weeks, I think. I mean, we could probably spend a whole week going back to the Abrahamic sacrifice when he walks Isaac up the mountain. And he goes, Isaac goes, Dad, we got wood and we got fire and we got the blade, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham goes, God shall provide himself a lamb. And that is so New Testament. When you read it in the Old Testament, you pause and go, gosh, that looks just like Jesus. God provides himself a lamb. We could do lessons on how Abraham looks way past what he should know. In fact, as you go down in Hebrews, one of the next verses says, and Abraham walked Isaac up the mountain because he believed that God would resurrect him. You read that in Genesis, where'd you get that? You need the Holy Spirit to see that, because what they were saying is that he was looking way past where he was to a moment when you'd get to the top of a mountain ready to lay your own life down for God, and you'd look over and there'd be a ram in the thicket. We could do a whole week on when you walk up one side of the mountain carrying the best you have up the hill, because that's the best you can do in life, is carry the biggest load you have up the hill. And when you get to the top of the hill, rest assured, God was walking up the other side with a ram. And he'll meet you at the top, and the ram in the thicket is yours for a sacrifice. And you'll have Abraham seeing Jesus. And there'll be no way around it. And you'll have him seeing Jesus when he looks out across the stars. And he counts them. And he sees the story from a virgin to a lion. In the constellations, from Virgo to Leo, you watch a woman give birth to a baby that becomes the lion of the tribe of Judah. And God said, if you can count that, and count there is interpret, if you can interpret that, then you'll know your seed. And so did Abraham see his day? Yes! He did see his day. He saw it when he was walking up that hill, and he saw it when he pulled that ram out of the thicket, and he saw it when he had to kick Ishmael out of his house because grace can't party with the law. And it hurts sometimes to get rid of things that you love. And God says to Abraham, you got to get rid of that woman and her kid. And I know you love them, but they're not your promise. And he sees Jesus weeping as he says to Israel, your house is about to be left to you desolate. And I wanted you so badly, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. So I can only have one of you as my bride. I can either have a house made out of stone and marble, or I can have a house made out of flesh and blood. And I choose flesh and blood. So I got to knock the one house down. Hagar, Ishmael, you got to go. Did Abraham see Jesus? Did Abraham see Jesus? Everywhere he looks, he sees something bigger than himself. His story is mind-boggling, Abraham. Just to walk through everything going on in his life, it's all a picture of who our Jesus is and what our Jesus experienced and what our Jesus went through. So when Jesus says to the Jews in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. Nobody got it, but the writers of the rest of the New Testament did. And they went, yes, that's it. That's the. I think that's where Paul builds most of his covenant argument in Galatians. From the Abrahamic covenant. And those of you who are believers in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. He's building off of that idea that Abraham saw exactly what Jesus was talking about. Give me one, 858. Jesus said to them, okay, now we're to our I am, and most of tonight was to get to that. But there's so much good stuff on the way that I think we'll just kind of, we're not going to hit all of these in depth. We're going to save some of them for the future. Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you before Abraham was, I am. Next screen. I got some things to unpack here. As we covered in Jesus the Replacement, which, by the way, was Studies in John lesson number one, in case anyone, what are we on tonight? 56? Okay, so 55 lessons ago, we did Jesus the Replacement. And one of the things we talked about is that John pitches Jesus as replacing all things Israel had known, and we walk through all the things Jesus replaced in the book of John. It'd be good to go back and watch again, too. Jesus, as the I am, was more than saying he was the Exodus deliverer. By the way, the first time the Old Testament uses the phrase I am is the Exodus deliverance, when God says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. So when Jesus says I am, he's pulling himself, he's effectively calling himself the Egyptian, the Exodus deliverer. He's saying to the audience, I am what the Old Testament says God was. But he's really saying more than that. He's more than the Exodus deliverer from Egypt. It's stating, you thought that Moses was, or the law was, but I am. Catch past tense, present tense. Actually, past tense, endless. Jesus is not just the I am, but the New Testament will pitch him as the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who was, Revelation says, who was, who is, and whoever shall be. The revelation of Jesus Christ reveals Jesus as he who was, who is, and whoever shall be. Revelation chapter 1. So that's the unveiling of Jesus. So what we see about Jesus is, you all thought that Moses was this, Israel was this, temple was this, Judaism was this, law was this, Jerusalem was this, but I am. And he doesn't just do it there. It's not just an isolated incident. Next screen. In that Jesus replacement, we covered these. We put these seven up on the screen. If you'll remember that night, we talked about the fact, because I was trying to do like an over-smattering of what John is all about. And John has seven miracles, and John has seven I ams. Technically, John has eight I ams, because Jesus says, I am. So if you counted that one by itself, there'd be eight. But there are seven distinct moments when he says, I am this. I am this. Seven's a big number for Israel. Of course, it's their number of perfection and completion. By the way, I don't know if you caught it on our journeys, but we have covered five of the seven miracles. It took us 56 weeks, but we have covered five of the seven miracles. We will probably spend 3 weeks on the sixth miracle, which will be, I don't know if we'll spend that long, but John 9, the man born blind, is miracle number six. Can anybody take a guess at miracle number seven? John 11, Lazarus. Beat you to it, sorry. John 11, Lazarus coming from the dead, seventh miracle. The seven I ams, we've actually only covered two. One and two. John 6:35, I am bread. Jesus said, I am the bread. Remember, this is that I am is the one that got him, that pared down his disciples from thousands to 70-ish. And he says, are you guys going to leave too? They go, to who else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the feeding of the 5,000. That's the next day where Jesus says, I am the bread you just ate. I'm a bread from heaven to sustain you. John 8:12, this is right after the adulterous woman where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We also got into the fact that if the woman caught in the act of adultery is an addition to John chronologically, that Jesus is in one big conversation out of John 7, and so he comes up to the Feast of Tabernacles and says, I am light. We are not yet to these. We'll get to them. I don't want to spend too much time on them tonight because we'll break them down in depth like we did the others when we get there. But the door is coming up in John 10:7. I am the door. 10 will contain both the door and the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. They're separated with some of the most fascinating passages of theology in the book of John, one of which we'll be there a while, but one of which is where Jesus reveals himself to be the door and everyone else has a thief and a robber, which is the ultimate, you thought they were, but I am. You thought that was the door? Nope, I am the door. You thought he was a good shepherd? Nope, I am a good shepherd. 11:25, just before he raises Lazarus, he will say to Mary and Martha that I am the resurrection and the life. And then John 14:6, my personal favorite of all the seven I ams. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me is not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, nothing else is ever right. No, it's I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you'll never know who Dad is unless you meet me first because you need to be a son. That'll be a lot of fun. And then the true vine, 15:1, where Jesus takes his disciples, he's on his way to the cross, goes into the archway, into the temple, and sees the vine of Herod over the archway and says, I'm the real vine, which is a direct opposition to Israel's place as the vine. And when we get there, we'll walk you through the Old Testament because Israel, according to the Old Testament, believed they were the vine. Jesus comes along and goes, nope, vine was me. And so it's the ultimate, you thought Moses gave you bread? I am bread. You thought the light at Sinai was bright? I am the light. You thought the door that went into the tabernacle was a one-way door or the door that went into Noah's Ark was a one-way door and that you're the only ones that have it wrong. Everybody that came before me is a thief and a robber. I am the door. Oh, you thought you were shepherded under the law? Paul picks almost all these themes up, by the way, really builds on them. Nope, I'm the good shepherd. So on and so on and so on. And in each case, again, I'm going to stay there too long, but in each case, here's what they were, here's what I am. Here's what they were, here's what I am. Here's what you thought, here's what I am. John 8:59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself. They've been talking for two chapters. Who wants to kill you? You got a demon. Nobody wants to kill you. And then they take up stones to throw at him. This is not just to throw rocks at him and see if they can bruise him. That's the terminology is they're ready to kill him. So they take up stones for capital punishment. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Interestingly enough, earliest Greek manuscript we have, this verse ends after the word temple. And I think that makes sense because it's as if the latter addition to the verse might have come later to try and seamlessly take us to John 9:1. Because when the next chapter opens, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. And so it's as if later writers wanted you to have Jesus going from getting about to be stoned to death to invisibly passing by his would-be killers and then walking down the front steps of the temple. I don't know. But what I do, when I find out that things weren't there in the earliest Greek, it gives me pause. What seems to make sense is they take up stones to kill Jesus, but he hides. And then makes his way out of the temple when things chill out a little bit, cool down. Otherwise, the verse seems to say two different things. He hid, and then he went right in between them in the midst of the temple. So it's not really that important. I'm not trying to establish something off of that, but I do think it's fair when you're studying Scripture to get those things as close as we can. So we'll finish with this statement. Jesus contrasts Abraham was with I am. One clause means Abraham came into existence. The other clause means I exist. He is claiming to have never come into being at all, but to have always existed. Thus, they see him as worthy of death, because to them it's blasphemy to say that you never came into existence, you just were. John agrees with him, because how does John open his book? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We beheld his light. And John's saying he was there from the beginning. Now, listen to my letter, because I'm going to show you that he agreed. And it takes you getting to the end of John 8 to get your first indication that Jesus certainly agreed and said, I was there from the beginning. And that's too much. From this point on, they will seek to kill Jesus. Everything that he does from this point on in the book of John, he's public enemy number one. In fact, you have arrived at the end of the 8th chapter, by the way. You're over a third of the way through the book, but you are now on the downhill run to the cross. More than any other gospel, John takes longer to get from the point of he must die to him dying. A lot happens in between these two points. And Jesus covers a lot of theology, a lot of ground is taken as we're on our way. What do I want you to take away tonight? Before Abraham was, Jesus was. It was not an addition. It was not an afterthought. It was not something that God threw in later. Jesus did not come so that you would not taste death. Jesus came so that you would not see death. You will die in the natural. I didn't just shock you. Everyone you've ever known has or will. But you don't have to see death in the areas of your life. Because if you'll guard what he has said to you, that's the antidote to the chaos of the areas in your life. Protect who he is in you. Protect what he has said about you. If you haven't figured out who he is in you or what he says about you, that should be your mission. That becomes your meaning. What does the word say about me and about my situation? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight and for the word. I thank you that before Abraham was, you were and you are and you ever shall be. That's our promise. That's our New Testament promise. You were there before, you are here, and you ever will be here. And that means that you are as real in this little room as you were in John 8. And that if we'll trust that about you, we don't have to see death in these areas of our lives. I sensed you saying to me tonight not to name the areas, because that's the glory of every person in this room and everyone that watches and listens to this lesson. I know what my areas are. Areas that I'm listening, and areas that I'm learning to protect, and areas that I forgot to protect. And I don't want to be caught in that place again. And I know your people don't either. So in the areas that you're speaking to us, may we take your word, shield them, protect them, and know, according to our faith, that we don't have to see death in those areas. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, anyone, anything to add or ask? Yes, sir.
Kind of just looking at the last 59, I'm not a Bible scholar by no means at all, but trying to learn as much as I can.
Sure.
Was this the first time, like, really stood off the pages, Jesus actually hid or ran?
Good question. Good question. I just kind of kicked that around today as well. The almost incongruency of what we consider the bold Jesus hiding. And it almost, to me, is why there is that possibly later addition by a scribe that was troubled with a hiding Jesus that went, and then he went through the midst of them and they didn't see him, and then he went down the stairs. Almost like they had to say, well, how'd he get out of that room if he was hiding? But I embrace these moments about Jesus. What I'm learning to do as I study them is embrace these moments about Jesus. Because Jesus, as much as any man who ever lived, well, let me scratch that. Jesus, more than any man who ever lived, knew his place, knew his timing. And he knew when it wasn't his time. And I believe when they pick up stones to kill him, he's not done. There's work to be done. There's a Lazarus to be raised from the dead. There's a vine sermon to preach. There's a 17th chapter of John to pray over his disciples. There's a foot washing ceremony in 13 that hasn't been done. There's all of this stuff, and he knows it. And I'm not saying he knew it day by day, but he knew he wasn't done. And so when he watches them pick up rocks, he's as human as you and I. His head can be crushed by rocks. And so he hides because it's not time to go. And he's in a hostile environment and he's going to lose. And it tells me that the answer is not always, the answer is not always to rebuke the storm. Sometimes the answer is to ride it out, seems to me. That seemed to be Jesus' intent anyway when they get on the boat, that whole get on the boat story. Let's go to the other side and everybody take a nap. And you were supposed to sleep through that. That's another hiding. And they don't hide. They pick up buckets and start draining boats. And Jesus wakes up and says, where was your faith? That raises a good question of could hiding be an expression of faith in that situation? Jesus goes, Father's going to get me through this. And the way he's going to get me through this is to hide. You know, because we think, we look at instances of faith as almost Rambo-ish. Like, and that's a Western idea. That's an American sort of I don't know if it's American, but it's certainly the Western world idea. We see that if he was really going to be a conqueror, he should have just like been freezing rocks in midair like Neo from the Matrix, you know? Yeah. And then he twists his hand and they all fall in the floor. And then, you know, the room gets all, he starts moving in slow-mo, dodging stones and... that makes exciting movies, but maybe that's not what Jesus is trying to teach us. You know, that it's not always about retaliating. It's about being in the Father's will, and even if that means hiding. The Old Testament tends to, I'm winging it here. Well, it's the only way you really can do Q&A, unless you're going to take them and then come back next week and do them. The Old Testament seems to glorify hiding in the cleft. You have the psalmists singing the glories of being hidden in the cleft of the rock. Cleft is an old English word for wound. Literally, you hide me in the wounds of the rock. I like to preach that when Paul comes along in Corinthians and says Jesus was the rock that followed Israel, when God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and walks past him, he's putting Moses in the wounds of Jesus, because the way to see that God is good and full of grace is in the wounds of Jesus. That'll preach. So hiding doesn't hold the negative connotation that it does for us. To be hid is to be protected, that the Father silently shields you so that no one can find you. And Jesus hides. Yeah.